Our text for this morning, Christmas Eve service, is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. So in the program, I believe, is printed chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, but we're also going to go into chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So the full passage I would like to read for us this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. If you have a Bible, you can follow along with us on your app or a printed Bible. You can also find the first few verses printed on the bulletin and invite you to follow along as I read this for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help those in a time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, precious Lord, you have brought us to this point. A new year stands pretty much around the corner. All the fears and hopes, all the dreams fulfilled and dashed this past year as well as coming year, sort of cluster up into this anticipation of this time of year, often celebrated by Christmas as well as the new year. And Lord, wherever we're coming from right now in our spiritual states, our spiritual journeys, whatever our mindsets might be, whether we are thinking, when will the service end? Can we still make it in time to do some last minute shopping? Or whether we're looking forward to having family or guests in town, or maybe we're not looking forward to seeing different people. But wherever it is right now, help us to think and cut through all this clutter. Important stuff, but sometimes just noise. As we think about the meaning of Jesus this morning, on the day that the church celebrates his birth. And so as we think about that, we recognize that God was come in the flesh. You sent your own son, fully God, to become fully human. What does that mean? What difference does it make for us? And so help us to understand that as we unpack this text a little bit this morning. Be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've just saying that Jesus was born a child and a king. And this whole Advent season, we've been talking about God in the flesh. What does it mean that God was actually born into this human race? And most recently last week, we talked about because Jesus was born as a human baby, there's this title that he has that actually many of us don't use very much. And it was the idea that Jesus was born not only as a child, not only as a prince, not only as a king, but also born to be our brother. And what we unpacked a little bit about what that meant. If you've never worshipped Jesus or thought of Jesus as your brother, as the true elder brother, you are missing out on a whole new dimension of everything that he is. Well, this morning, as we kind of wrap up this series, God in the Flesh, what does it mean that God has come? We're reflecting on the fact that Jesus has not only been born our brother, but Jesus has been born our priest. Yes, I know, it's a Protestant church, and I'm saying the word priest here. Jesus has been born our priest. And again, I want you to think about that. Have you ever thought of Jesus as your priest? Have you actually addressed him as priest? Have you thought about why that is so important? The Bible makes a great deal about the fact that Jesus was born in the flesh to be our priest. And so maybe you have, that's great. Or maybe your notions of priesthood have to do with whatever your faith background is. Maybe from another faith background, or maybe you have a Roman Catholic background, that notion of priest. What does it mean that Jesus is born our priest? This is a critical part and a joyful part of what it means to celebrate the birth of Christ. And so this morning, three simple meditation reflections, points that I'd like to make from this text. Again, not the most popular of Christmas books, the book of Hebrews. But nonetheless, as I hope to show you, this is literally, quite literally, a Christmas passage. So first of the three points, first of all, what does it mean that Jesus was born our priest? What do we mean by that? What do we mean to say Jesus was born as a priest? Secondly, we're going to see, what does that gain him? What does that gain God? Why did God want to do this? What does God get, if you will, from the fact that God sent his own son, his own nature, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? What does God get from coming into this world to being born of the flesh? And then thirdly and lastly, perhaps most relevantly, what do you and I get? What do you and I gain? The fact that Jesus was born in the flesh as our priest. So number one, what does it mean that Jesus was born our priest? Number two, what does God get? And then number three, maybe surprisingly, what do we get? So firstly, what does it mean that Jesus was born our priest? Now, the Old Testament is full of this notion of priests, the sons of Aaron. And then we go into the New Testament, where in places like the book of Peter, it speaks of that all Christians, all true believers, are part of this priesthood. But what does it actually mean to be a priest? Well, in this passage, we're going to go through and we're going to get a sense of the job description and the qualifications of what it means to be a priest. So let me just kind of draw your attention to some of these elements of what does it mean that Jesus was born your priest and my priest. Take a look. Hebrews chapter 4, picking it up here in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the key, verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. This is the notion that a priest is to stand in the gap between God and between people. And the reason why Jesus came into the flesh is to actually stand in that gap. We see that every priest was chosen among people, among humanity, in order to represent them. And this is the basic notion. A priest has to represent someone else to another party, to another person. The only way you can represent them is if you are part of that party. Working here in Chinatown, I've learned how little I know about race relations and culture and different things like that. Almost all my friends in the Chinatown community are amazing altruistic people who serve often the poor and the politically disenfranchised. And so there's this whole notion of, can you really speak for us? And I know not everyone in this room identifies, but a lot of folks in Chinatown are Asian. And so when the city of Boston wants to engage Asian American issues, Asian Pacific Islander issues, or when the state of Massachusetts as a whole wants to engage API, Asian Pacific Islander issues, they're going to come into Chinatown to talk about this. And this keeps blowing my mind because one of the most consistent complaints, whether it's the hospital, the university, the community centers, or the public schools, one of the most consistent complaints is, and again, I'm not saying I think this, is who is speaking for the Asian voice in this whole issue? And that was a big deal. Like, I just didn't think about that. But all these years serving in Chinatown, whenever I ask, what do you guys think about that political decision? What do you think about that school district's decision? What do you think about this community decision? What do you think about this health policy decision? My friends in Chinatown have challenged me by their examples. Yes, this is good. This is good. This is a very often portrayed as a black or white issue, which is, of course, very important. But who is speaking for the Asians? And then I've even in the church world, even in the Christian world, you're going to ask, if you look around the internet, who are the Asian men and women leaders in the Christian church? Who are the Asian men and women leaders or preachers? And even there's a famous Asian American, Chinese American pastor, speaker, that's sort of in the evangelical preaching circuit. And you know what I hear about him about half the time, mostly from Asians, is, well, he's not really Asian. And actually, many of you know who this dear brother is. There's this big notion of, you don't get to speak for me unless I accept that you are part of me. You belong to the same group I'm a part of, that you can get it, that you understand. Now, this is a great problem that God had then. Who will speak for humanity when everyone among humanity is not worthy to speak to God? Have you ever been upset at your company because someone spoke for you, but you don't, they don't really speak for me? Or someone voted for you, maybe in a legislative capacity in the state or federal level, and you think, that person does not speak for me. Or you go abroad, or you travel out of the state of Massachusetts, people ask you about what it's like to live here or to be an American. You go, that elected official, I know he or she was elected, but that person does not speak for me. We get so upset, especially in the Northeast, this sort of hotbed of just political activity in liberal Massachusetts, when someone dares speak for you, dare speaks on behalf of colored people, dare speak on behalf of women, dare speak on behalf of minority groups, dare speak on behalf of enslaved peoples, dare speak on behalf of transgender people, dares to speak about anyone. There's this big issue. That issue of justice, that who gets to speak for a group, is as old as eternity itself. Because God, in his infinite mind, is the first of all ones who said, in order for justice to happen, in order for compassion to happen, someone has to speak for this group, this broken, splintered human race. And while God has the power and the authority to do that, in his grace, he said, I will, along with the Son of God, the Spirit of God, the Trinity, provide for someone who really can't speak. And that is why God sent his Son to be a priest. He speaks for you. He has the right to speak for you. He can speak for you. And as Christians, we often don't think about this. Jesus has the right to speak for every human being who has ever lived because precisely he is a human. Why? Because he passed through the heavens. In the biblical understanding of heavens, that word, there's sort of like multiple layers of heaven. There's a sky that the birds and other flying animals occupy. I guess there's birds and a bat. And then there's the space where the stars occupy. In the biblical world, the final top tier of heaven would be the abode of God. Because in the ancient mind, they thought the realm of God was above the stars. Which is why Paul in his writing says, I was taken to the third heaven in a vision. And so we see this right here at the start of chapter 4, verse 14, this Christmas passage, 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is a Christmas passage, because on Christmas Day, when Christ was born, this baby in the form of the Son of God passed through the heavens to be with you and with me. And what is he as a priest? He has the right to speak for you. He has the authority to speak for you. He understands what it means to speak for you. And again, if you've ever been upset because your parents told the school something, but that's not really your view, that your spouse told some other business something that's not your position, that your brothers told this to your parents, it wasn't what you wanted, that your elected official, that sense that you don't get to speak for me is exactly a proper sense, not necessarily in your situation, but a sense that in order to really mediate, you have to have everyone agree, this person can speak. And that is what Jesus does. And how does this relate to you and me? If you've ever thought to God, you know, God, you can't possibly understand me. God, you're so big. If you are real, you clearly don't understand what it's like to be human, because there's so many miserable people. Back when I was in high school, one of the most oddest things we ever heard someone share at a church youth group was, we went around and said, who's jealous of so-and-so? This girl said she's jealous of this other girl who's really smart. This guy said, I'm jealous of that guy because he's really athletic. And this other kid at church said this, you know, I'm jealous of God. Wait, what? Yeah, because God's like powerful and can do anything he wants. I'm really upset. I'd rather be God. And I remember one girl was like, I've never thought to be jealous of God. That's like telling the genie, I want an infinite number of wishes. That's like mind-blowing. Jesus can speak for you. That is what it means that he was born to be our priest. Now, so what's that big deal? So now in the spirit of Christmas, giving and getting, this passage will address two more things. What does God get? What does he actually get by Jesus coming in the form of a human? What does he actually gain? Now, some of us, especially if we've been in the church for a while or studied theology, we might be a little uncomfortable with God gaining something for two reasons. One, gaining sounds like he's lacking something. We don't like to feel that God, if God's perfect, he doesn't lack anything. He can't gain something. So we may have a problem with that. Is God missing something? In effect, yes, but not that diminishes his glory, but in effect, he actually is missing something very important that we're going to see. The second thing is God gaining. That makes God sound selfish. I mean, God sent Jesus to get something? I mean, what does he really get yet? That makes God sound like he's petty and he's like everybody else. Well, maybe you're not thinking about those things, or maybe you are, but this passage shows that when Jesus came to be born in the flesh as the divine God-man, he gained something that he could not have otherwise gained. And we see this here. Take a look here. Chapter 4, we already read it briefly. Going to focus here on verse 15, and then coming back down and focusing later on in verse 7. So chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Take a look at chapter 5, now go down to verse 2. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." Take a look now, going down to verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered," and now this might be very uncomfortable for a lot of churchgoers, "and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." What did God gain? What did Jesus gain that he did not have in eternity past? He gained what it is like to be struggling with weakness and suffering and temptation. He gained what it's like to feel pain, to feel human weakness, to really struggle with that. He gained it and was tempted in every way. Because he gained that, he gains sympathy. He gains the ability to appreciate, understand. When we take our counseling courses, the most dangerous thing to say to a client or a patient or a parishioner who comes to you with problems, the most dangerous thing, because if it's not true, you just destroyed the whole relationship, is this. You come to someone with a problem and they say this, "I understand what you're going through." If you ever say that as a parent to your teenager, if you ever say that as an employer to an employee, if you ever say that as a friend to another friend, before you say it, you better make sure that you're going to buy it. "I understand what you're going through." Because if your teenager won't get it, you just actually made it harder. If your employee doesn't buy it, you just sort of burned your bridge. If your spouse or friend, if they're just crying, you've lost it. So be very careful if you ever dare say, "I understand what you're going through." Because if you've ever felt like you understand what I'm going through, no you don't. And then you unload on why they could not possibly understand. Jesus, because of his coming to this world, can say, "I understand what you're going through. I totally get it. I totally understand it." In fact, I would go so far to say Jesus understands it more and better. One of my friends in one of my classes, my gym classes, likes to do these races. She's racing. She's working up to like a 20-mile trail run. And she was doing another race called Tough Mudder, you know, those Spartan races and things like that. And so we were talking about the Tough Mudder race she did, you know, those things where you crawl under barbed wire right? You run in the freezing temperatures. You have to do the ice plunge. You have to scale this 30-foot wall, all these things like that, right? And I said, oh, okay, that's great. You've done the Tough Mudder. I've got a lot of friends who've done the Tough Mudder. That's great. And said, oh, you know my favorite part of the Tough Mudder? She's like, what? I love the dangling electric snakes at the end. If you don't know this, people pay money to run this grueling race. And you're tired, you're soaking wet, you're exhausted, you're bruised and beaten from falling and jumping and climbing and just sliding through mud. The end of the race often is running through this field in which they've got this suspended matrix of these wires coming down. And each of these wires is pulsing with live electricity. And so you run through wires, like live wires experiencing shock. And so we said this. So yeah, you did the wires? And she said, oh, actually, when we were there, the wires broke and we didn't really have the wires that day. So you know what someone else said? It's like, oh, you didn't really run the Tough Mudder then. And I'm like, whoa, that's pretty rough. And he's like, no, I ran the Tough Mudder and we had the wires. So if you didn't do the wires, it doesn't count. Now they watched and they argued back and forth and I left. But the key thing here is this. If you think Jesus doesn't understand me, you're like the person that gave up after the first event in the Tough Mudder. I gave up in the first event. Maybe you went through the second or third event and you failed, but none of us have made it to the end. Jesus ran the entire thing and dealt with every single struggle and pain that thing could ever offer. He is the only one who can say, I've run this entire race of the human life. And you know how I made it to the end? I made it to the end because the key verse, chapter 4, verse 14, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Don't ever think that because Jesus didn't sin means he does not understand what it's like to be you or me. Because he didn't sin, he ran further, he dealt with worse, and he overcame it all. Jesus is the only one in all of history that actually really understands what it's like to be tempted. You know why? Because I gave up in the first 5 minutes. I struggled. You and I, we're out of the race. We tempted, we gave in. We're weak. Only Jesus Christ can say, you think you struggle with sin? Well, how long did you resist temptation for? You think you struggle with depression? Well, how much of the cosmic universe turned their back on you? You think you know what it's like to be misunderstood? How about the entire human race crucifying you? My friends, it is a powerful, powerful notion to think that you understand someone or to think that no one understands you. And let's be completely honest. In this room, this is a church worship service. Maybe you're struggling with something. You won't even call it struggling. You're hiding something, whatever it is. And you look around the room. Actually, you're not looking around the room. You're looking down because you're afraid to make eye contact. But you think no one in this room understands. None of the pastors understand. My small group leaders, my old Sunday school teachers don't understand. My family members don't even understand. You might be completely right. I don't pretend to understand, but I can point you. I can point you. We can sing about. We can encourage you to look to. We can read and study and learn from the only one who understands exactly what you're going through, who understands it better than you and I could ever possibly understand it. What does Jesus gain? The Bible teaches that he was made perfect through his suffering, both in this part and also in places like Colossians chapter 1. What does it mean that Jesus was made perfect? What does it mean that, was he imperfect? When it says that Jesus was made perfect, it does not mean that he was somehow morally deficient. What it means is sort of a vocational sense. He has now fulfilled the job perfectly. In order to be our priest, in order to be our representative, he has to become one of us. Not enough. He has to then not only become one of us, he has to go through what every one of us go through. Now, he has been made perfect as a priest, as your representative, as mine. And you know, the thing is, you and I didn't even vote for him to be our representative, but he willingly came and gave his life to do that. What does God gain by sending his own son to be a human, to walk this earth as the fully divine, fully human God-man, Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God in the flesh? He gains the sole ability to say to every one of us in this room, I understand you. No one understands you, but I do. I understand you better than you could ever understand yourself. We worship the child born, the prince, the child born, the king, the child born, the Lord, the Savior, and the child born as priest. Because what God gains in that is the ability to say, I've gone through everything. Literally, there is no excuse left. Come to me. So that brings us to our third and final point. What do we gain? What do we gain from this? I'm going to say a bunch of things. I'm going to kind of point out a bunch of things, but if you're going to hang in at the end, because I'm going to try to wrap this present in a bow that will try to capture it, but we're going to hit it at multiple angles. So first thing we're going to gain is I want you to understand, we've talked about this already, the bigger theme of God coming in the flesh is sympathy and empathy. And we saw this chapter 4, verse 14. Take a look again. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus of God, let us hold fast our confession, our belief. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 is so beautiful. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the most desperate times of my life, you know what I'm looking for? I don't know about you, but in the most difficult times of my life, I'm not necessarily looking for a solution. Partly because I know it'll work itself out in just time. Most of the problems we have will work themselves out somehow. I'm not even looking for answers. I'm looking for someone who will say, "You're being upset about this is reasonable. Enoch, you're so upset about this." And when other people will tell you, calm down, it's not that big a deal, I'm looking for someone to say, "You are so upset about this, and I get you." And I would even say it's reasonable. When I'm upset or angry, though it might be wrong, though I might be totally in the wrong, I don't really want someone to say, "You have no right to be angry. It's not your issue." I want someone to say, I'm needing someone to say, "I can see why you're so angry." When you are so disappointed in people, maybe someone afterwards can manage my expectations. Enoch, what did you expect? Were your expectations reasonable? That's good. I need that. But what I need in the moment, what I need to gain is someone says, based on everything you've said, I can see why you're so disappointed. I can see why you're so discouraged. I think this is an incredible thing. Because of this, we can receive mercy and find grace. Take a look at verse 2. This is incredible. Let's go to verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1 into verse 2. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, standing between humans and with God. Verse 2, this is so touching. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He can deal gently. He can deal gently, not with the people who are justly oppressed or unjustly accused. He's not saying he can deal gently with those who are so misunderstood but did nothing wrong. He can deal justly and gently with the ignorant, those who are wrong and don't even know it, and the wayward, those who are just going off in the wrong direction. Jesus was born to be the gentle master and savior that we all need. Gentle. I know that's a little mamby-pamby. I know we be careful of singing Jesus is my boyfriend worship songs. I get that. But he really is gentle with you and gentle with me. He understands. And take a look at verse 3. Because of this, typically a normal high priest is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of his people. And no one takes honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by God the Father, who said to Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You, Jesus, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And in the days of his flesh, meaning when Jesus was here as a mortal human being, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. He understands. He's gentle. He offers grace. A few weeks ago, whenever I get this urge or I get discouraged, some people, when you're discouraged, some of you eat a lot more. Sometimes when you're depressed, you sleep and stay all day. Some of you are depressed, you just play video games. When I'm depressed, I buy stuff, okay? But the thing, unlike calories, I can return the stuff. Okay, so I bought a few months ago, maybe last month ago, I bought something I've been eyeing for a long time for ministry. Because, you know, in ministry, who wouldn't need a photograph taken from 100 feet in the air by a remote-controlled drone that you can control with your smartphone? Because Jesus would want that. So bought a drone, brought it home, started it up, charge the battery, get everything set and everything, and me and one of my kids turned it on, and we're flying this drone inside my house. Okay, it's pretty cool. It's got real space and time control. There's no wind inside my house. We're flying. We're flying from the living room to the dining room, back to the living room, to the hallway with the chilling cage, and back here, because that's all we can really do. So we're just flying back and forth, and we fly it high. We're taking pictures on this incredible camera and video. So next day, I say to my son, let's take this baby outside. Because, you know, it's meant to be free. So take it outside, put it in the ground, get everything set up, you know, fly it up. It's just really cool. We take it up really high, all the way up to the top. It's like 100 feet in the air above my house. I don't know if it's legal. But anyway, bring it back down. Okay, all right. So talk about it, and we'll do it again. So this time we're going to maybe play with some of the features, but we turn it on, we fly it up, and then it does this crazy thing. This really painfully buzzing sound erupts from the machine, and then it starts tilting or lisping. I don't know what I think the proper aeronautical term is. It goes crazy and starts flying around, and then it almost hits my son and me, and in the end I have to like kind of swat it, and I swat this thing to the ground, and it shatters, and I pick it up. And fortunately, there's a piece on the top that's protecting it. It's meant to shatter, you know, supposed to shatter. And a couple of dings here and there. But I was thinking, oh my goodness, this is like the second day I've ever flown this thing. This thing is worth more than my car. And so what are we going to do? But again, when I get depressed, I buy stuff. But I'm not so depressed that I don't buy stuff from places with incredibly generous returning policies. So pack this baby back in the box, take it back to the store, which shall remain nameless, but I got it at a great cost. And so I go to this place, and I go there, and I've done all the research. The only reason I would have done that is because a propeller would fly off. Now, before the Lord, as far as I can tell, I tightened all four of those propellers. Four of those propellers. But according to all the research I found online, the only reason that we could explain that behavior is if one of the propellers flew off, and indeed it did. And the only reason a propeller would fly off is user error. Now, again, and by the way, the forums online are very upset because every time a propeller fell off, no one ever got it back. No one ever got a refund. They basically had to eat it. But they didn't buy it from the place I bought it from. So I go back there, and I put it there, and I'm trying to be honest. It broke. Propeller flew off. I know the forums say that it's probably user error, but I really thought I checked it, and they're like, don't worry about it. Beep. All right, here you go. And I was like, you accepted me. You accepted my damaged, my rejected. And then I went and bought another one. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't buy another. You know, I say that because this is a really, really powerful, sensitive subject. It's one thing to be nervous whether they're going to take this back. They're going to accept my story, my plea. Because if they don't, I'm out like $20, right? A little bit more. Okay. But there's other cases when it's not a product they're rejecting. When it's not an idea they're rejecting. It's not even a plan they're rejecting. It's you. What do we gain? What do we gain by Jesus Christ, fully, eternally, the second person of the Trinity, divine and God, coming in the form, being born to be our priest, to represent us, to understand, to actually have gone through the suffering and the pain? What do we gain? we gain favor and forgiveness. Now, this is really important. I need to draw this to you because especially if you don't regularly go to church or you don't regularly pray, because when you think you want something from God, we think we want reparations or compensation. But this does not say that. If you look back into the passage here, what does he give us? Verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is when you've messed up, I've messed up, we should be punished. But when just punishment is withheld, or just punishment is actually put on someone else who willingly took the cost, that is mercy. That is what you get. You don't get a new drone, although, yeah, I didn't get a new drone. You got someone saying, you made mistakes, but will not come at cost to you. And you also not only get mercy in time of help, it says you find grace to help in time of need. If mercy is not getting the punishment we deserve, grace is getting the favor. Grace is getting the favor, the preferential positive treatment that we definitely don't deserve. This is what Jesus was born to do. Not to get you, if you pray once during the year, maybe it's during Christmas, maybe it's during the holidays, someone you know is sick or there's a desperate prayer request, you say, God, help me. Get me out of this mess. And we saw early on in the series, whenever you say, God, help me, I'm ready. Get me up. The whole point of this sermon series is not that God takes your hand and lifts you up. Okay, God, I'm ready to get out of this terrible life I'm in, this mess. God says, I'm ready to help. Okay, do it right now. I'm doing it. Okay, get me out of here. I'm still here. And someone taps you on the shoulder and you look and it's Jesus. What are you doing here? Well, you asked for help. I wanted help to get out of here. Jesus says, oh, when I come in the flesh, my help is not to get you out of here. My help is to go through it with you. And actually, when it comes to your sins, my help is to take care of it for you. My help is to feel the brunt of your sin and unjust evil actions on my being to take that punishment. This is what you find. So the incarnation teaches us that when the human race cries out for justice, when the human race cries out for help, freedom from oppression, when the human race cries out for wisdom, God doesn't send books and more knowledge. God doesn't send an educational system or a government. God sends Jesus, a person, our priest, who understands more than you and I do, everything we've gone through, and who, because he understands it, is so gentle, so merciful to give you the help. What do we gain? We gain mercy and grace. We gain favor and forgiveness. We gain the help to stay. And if you're a Christian and you believe in incarnational ministry, if you're a Christian and you believe in being a physically present representative of the God of peace and the God of mercy and justice and the God of holiness, then this is what we want. If you're not a Christian, if you're far from God, this is what he gives you. Mercy, grace, to live here in the strength that only God can offer. Because he came in the flesh. That is what we celebrate. That's the nativity scene. Not just the little baby king, not just the little baby Lord or Savior, but the baby God in the flesh. The baby brother, our brother. The baby priest who will understand everything you've ever gone through. Let me close with this notion from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book. He points out this strange contradiction, especially among those who are Christians. He points this out. He says, you know, if I sin or if I make a mistake, if I make a terrible mistake, you know, I look out into our congregation, I don't go to anyone who is strong in the area. When I make a mistake, I go to someone who's a sinner, who struggled as well. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together, points out this paradox that when you and I sin, when you and I blow it, when you and I make a mistake, we want to pour out our misery. We want to share and commiserate with someone. Misery loves company. And we find someone who has made the same mistake as us because it makes us feel better, right? I mean, You failed at the college, I failed at college too. You cheated on your spouse, I cheated on my spouse too. Oh, you lost your job, I lost my job too. We like that. And misery loves company is sort of the American English idiom with that. But the thing Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out is that person we hope will be understanding because they've gone through the same struggle. They have not gone through the same struggle. They actually have not gone through the struggle. They sinned and didn't even make the struggle. The only person who really will give you the sympathy you want is the one who's gone through the struggle and emerged victorious. He is more gentler for having not mistaken. So cry out. There's only two imperatives, two commands, two application points in this passage. And they early on, they're the early part of this text. But you say, Pastor John, what does this passage want me to do? What am I commanded to do? Here's what the God of omnipotent authority commands every human person to do. This is what he says in his power and might. He says this, verse 14, hold fast our confession. Hold fast that Jesus is your merciful high priest. How do I know if I'm holding fast? Well, the second command, the really command that I would love every one of us here to take, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You know what God commands you? God, holy, awesome, mighty. He says, would you come boldly to me? Would you come confidently to me? Because I am holy, but I am more compassionate than any lover you will find, any friend you could ever meet. I am more merciful and more gentle. I am more your priest. I am your savior. I am Jesus. This is what God commands you to boldly approach him and say, God, I need your help. God, I need your forgiveness. God, I need you to lead and guide my life. God, in our weaknesses, Jesus Christ born to be our priest, to mediate, to represent between us, to show us and demonstrate what it's like to have lived human life fully. He's the only one that's ever done it, folks. He's lived it. He's lived the human life that we all aspire to be. He's walked justly. He's loved mercy. He's loved his enemies. He's been able to overcome all oppression. He gives that to you and me, if and when we put our hope in him. Let's bow our heads and let's pray and reflect on that. Father, I know I struggle with this regularly, and maybe a lot of us here can relate. We struggle in seeking acceptance. We may not call it that way. We may tell ourselves we're looking for people who appreciate the same things we do, or we're looking for people who can relate to us. But really, Father, I think a lot of that boils down to, God, we are often desperate for acceptance. We never had parents that really understood or loved us or were there for us. We feel like our marriage is empty. We feel like our friends don't really get it. People at work forget it. Lord, the struggle, the need to find acceptance is not wrong. What is utterly destructive is finding acceptance in other things that besides you. What is going to destroy the human race is finding acceptance in things that, frankly, are horrible gods and masters. If we try to find acceptance in our accomplishments, what a horrible master. Because the second we don't live up to our accomplishments, we're thrown away. If we try to find acceptance even in other people here, Lord, we are putting so much on the line in other fallible, sinful, unforgiving people. Lord, help us to find acceptance only in you, the one who we could never actually earn acceptance, but through his son coming to die on the cross makes us acceptable. We want to worship you, Father, and your Son, and you, Spirit. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to really, maybe for the first time in a long time, seek you. Because Jesus understands, for the mercy and grace we need, start us on a new path this coming year. Because God came in the flesh and is with us today. Emmanuel. And we pray this in his name. Amen.